I was going to say, because I was assuming, well, I'll be introduced by the song leader, and I had prepared to say, well, thank you, Mr. Burns, but I didn't get introduced by the song leader. Boy, don't we have two great song leaders, though? They're from our area, sir. My area, so. No, I didn't train them. They're pretty good. So. I thought I would begin by saying that we're going to establish a new rule here at the feast. Is that okay? Mr. Winter, I didn't talk to you about this, but it's an idea I came up with, a new rule. Instead of saying, good morning, how are you? We're going to say, like Ron Kelly, how are you? Good morning. You say your name first, and then you say good morning, because I don't know how many people, I've forgotten your name, and you all know my name, but I forget your name. So from now on, you have to come up to all of us, and we say, my name. Well, whatever your name is, don't say Ron Kelly. Say what your name is, because that would be a little awkward if all you said, yeah. But y'all say your name, then say, good morning, how are you? And that'll solve that problem, because if you're like me, how many have that problem? Really? You don't remember people's name, right? See, told you. So, new rule. All right, well, here we are, the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've been given the assignment of giving a sermon today, and had the assignment a while back, kind of figured I might be given the opportunity to speak. Well, what do you speak about? What do you want to hear in a feast sermon? What should I talk about? Well, I think for you, when you come to the feast, you expect to hear sermons that have to do something with a Feast of Tabernacles theme. You want to hear something about the millennium, the world tomorrow, as we call it. But what part? There are so many aspects, it's difficult to decide on which topic you might want to focus on. Well, in the sermon today, I want to try to take you on a little bit of an overview. We heard about taking an overview earlier on in the feast. An overview at some of the things that are the most important, not to me, but the most important to you. But that you have told me as we've had conversations, what the feast means to you. What do you want to hear when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles? So let's spend a little time in the sermon today reviewing some things that you've told me that you want to hear when you come to the feast. Actually, these are things that I want to hear about too. You know, I've had conversations with some about, well, when I go to the feast, I want to hear a sermon about. I know I was talking with someone earlier and he said, well, what I do not want to hear when I come to the feast, I don't want to hear, you know, a Christian living sermon or something about, you know, tithing or whatever. But you want to hear something that has to do with the feast. Well, I do too. So since I have the opportunity to speak to you today, that's what we're going to talk about. Let's hear some of the things that you want to hear in a feast sermon. Someone said, I'd like to hear a sermon about preparing to be a king and a priest. What duties will we have? How do we prepare for those duties? What's the first thing that I need to do when my city is set up and I begin rulership? Would I begin by setting up some sort of tithing financial system? Would I heal those who are sick? What would I do first? Can you imagine that? Did you hear what I said? Isn't that incredible to even talk about? Me, you, ruling over a city, kings and priests. It seems impossible to consider. But we know that that's what the Bible says. One of the most familiar scriptures to us, of course, is Revelation 5:10, has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Another one, Revelation 2:26. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. If we keep God's works. Clearly, this is going to be our job in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. Joint heir of Jesus Christ. If that is in fact, and we believe, our destiny, how do we prepare for that? How do we prepare for that? Welcome back to the kids. It's good to have you get back with us. I didn't realize you were gone. So, well, you haven't missed much of the sermon, so that's okay. It is going to be our job. How do we prepare for something like that? How do you prepare to be kings and queens and priests in the world tomorrow? Well, actually, we're doing it now. We have been given gifts and talents by God. Responsibilities, work to do now, so that as we do these things, God sees us doing them and how we do them. We cannot hide what we've been given. We cannot fail to use it, to build on it, or we simply won't be in the kingdom. We're rewarded, remember, according to our works. God's evaluating us with what he's given us. In Luke 16, we see that it's something that we know is our standard. It says, he who is faithful, this is Luke 16, 10, who is faithful in what is least? And sometimes we think, well, we haven't been given very much responsibility. I don't have much. But God says, whoever is faithful in least will be faithful in much. And unjust in what's least, you're not able to handle what's least, then he knows you won't be do very well with much as well. So it's the principle of the thing, you might say. God's given us things to work with. How are we doing with what he's given us? If God sees us being faithful and strong with what he has provided for us, doing the best we can with what he's given us, then he honors that. And he knows we'll be faithful with the great things that he has planned for us, whatever they might be. Again, we stop and consider for a moment. The question we're asking is, as I have that responsibility, what duties will I have? What will be the first things that I want to do as I begin rulership? Well, think of the time setting. What it will be like when you begin rulership. When the wars have stopped. When the earth has stopped quaking. Those large hailstones beginning to melt. When the sun rises on that first morning after, the people remaining alive will need help. Lots of help. Ezekiel 47. The time has come for the healing of the nations, and you will have responsibility for that. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, a beautiful scripture here. He brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. And the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. Again, it's hard to visualize exactly what that looks like, but we have a picture of it. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees to be used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now, besides a literal application, there is wonderful symbolism here as well in all of this. The river represents the outflowing of God's Holy Spirit available for everyone at that time, bringing renewal and hope and joy the way things are going to be in the world tomorrow. And in these fruitful medicinal trees, we see, and again, at least symbolically, God's Spirit working in and through the lives of his righteous servants. Because not only are the righteous to partake of the tree of life that's now available to everyone, they are, in a sense, they are trees of life themselves. They are trees of righteousness that God is planting now around the world. Trees of righteousness being planted. Nourished by the flowing stream of God's Spirit, they are able to produce godly fruit now all around the world. It will be a life-giving blessing to everyone. It's a song we sing all the time. I think we've already sung it. It says, a person who continually meditates on and lives according to God's law is like, remember, a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf is always green, and whatever it does shall prosper. From Psalm 1, remember? And so in the world tomorrow, there will be physical, there will be spiritual healing as well. We'll be the ones showing people how to live God's way of life that produces this healing. Will the people be receptive to this? Day one, day two, day 22? Many will not, actually, at first. It'll be such a surprise. We see Jesus Christ has returned in all power and great glory, now standing on the Mount of Olives on day one. They're shocked. They're stunned. But he's ready to rule, and he will make his presence known, as we read in Revelation 19. Verse 15, imagine this, first day. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Everything he does will be in love. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, Jesus Christ has taken His great power and His reign, and the angels sing about that. Jesus Christ now finally is King of Kings. The world has been saved at the last moment from total annihilation. We would have destroyed ourselves. And the world holds its collective breath as it waits to see what's going to happen next. Am I going to live? Again, they're shocked. They have no idea how wonderful things are going to become. Based on what they've seen in the past, they're only expecting horrible things. Well, it won't take them long to find out, because you're going to be there to show them, to talk to them, to come up to them and say some words that are found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. These beautiful words are going to come to pass. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Who will be in the God family at that time? Will we have this opportunity? I believe so. To say that to people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Your warfare is over. And they'll be amazed. They'll be shocked. Because what have they just seen? Your iniquity is pardoned. How awesome that will be to proclaim that in Jerusalem. And so the first thing you'll be doing as you begin to rule over cities will be to comfort your people. Tell them of the good news that Jesus Christ, that being that you saw, that light, the Son of God is now in charge. And you're free now. It's over. Warfare is over. Now's the time for healing, for comfort. It's time to clear away the waste places. It's time to rebuild the ruined cities. It's time to plant crops again. It's time to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, because now there is peace and calm and quiet. It's a time of physical healing as well. Imagine your power to be able to walk up to someone and totally heal them of any condition instantly. You'll be able to do Isaiah 35. In verse 3, Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Imagine being able to do this. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. And verse 4 starts, say to those, but maybe we could say, we say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. It's okay. Don't fear. Behold, your God comes with the vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come. He has come. And He will save you. You're going to be all right. Imagine having the power to be able to offer that incredible hope to thousands of terrorized people at that time who've been living in fear for their lives for the past 3 or 4 years, wondering how they've been able to survive. And then you lovingly reach out and take them by the hand. And verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, physically, spiritually as well. They can finally understand the ways of God, and you're going to be there to teach them. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And verse 10, and they will come to Zion with singing, now with everlasting joy on their heads, and they'll obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away from them. And that's all they've known for the past several years. How much do we want to be there for them to do this, to help them experience these things, to comfort them in this way, to heal them in this way? An awesome thing to hear about in a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. What else might we want to hear in a sermon while we're here at the feast? Somebody said, how do you ensure that you will hear Jesus say to you at His second coming, well done, you good and faithful servant? Well, that's a good question. How do we know that? Well, if we do hear those words, then it's a done deal. We've made it. If He says, well done, good and faithful servant, then we did it. And we will have that opportunity to rule over the nations that we just talked about. Let's look at where that statement's recorded. It's in Matthew 25, verse 20. Let's look at the context of that. Matthew 25, verse 20. Remember, it's the parable of the talents. He had received five talents, came, and he brought five others as well, saying, "Well, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more besides." And then the Lord said to him, "Well, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you," notice, "ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you had received two talents, came, you know, the same thing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." What's the key here? Being a profitable servant. We take what God gives us, the talents, the abilities that God has given us, and we use them and we produce with them. We don't hide them away. We also see in the parable of the 10 virgins right before this passage that we make sure we have God's Holy Spirit flowing in and out through us. We can see God's Spirit. It's certainly evident here, isn't it? Don't we feel the presence of God's Spirit here? If any of you stay till after the feast is over, like the day after, and then drive through Pigeon Forge, different, isn't it? You feel it. That's what we're talking about. Try to explain that to somebody else. Yeah, you couldn't do it. We daily renew God's Spirit. We let it flow out of us as we interact with other people. And the fruits of God's Spirit are produced and displayed in our lives. Matthew 16, again, just a reference, really, scripture here, Matthew 16, 27, what we're supposed to do with what God has given us. "The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to what we've been given." According to His works, we do something with what He's given us. We can't just sit back and do nothing. God knows what He's given every one of us, and He expects us to do something. He knows what He expects from us. If we expect to hear Jesus Christ say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," well, then we better do something with what He's given us, increasing what God has given us. So how do you do that, maybe you ask? What specifically should we be doing? What's the answer? I think you already know. It's the things you already hear about in sermons and sermonettes back home. Prayer, study, fasting, helping others, serving others, standing out in the rain with an umbrella, greeting people as they come in, being on the parking crew, being on the auditorium crew. Lots of jobs. Building strong relationships, stating your name when you come up to people, strengthening your marriage, serving back in your local church, sending postcards to the widows and shut-ins that are back home, visiting them when you get back home, visiting the sick, sending cards of encouragement. How many people send cards anymore? We send emails and text messages. Having brethren over to your home, getting to know them. We know these things. These things are what we call good works. And when we do what we can to love and serve others by doing these good works, each man is rewarded according to his works. What are we to do? There's something else I think we need to consider if we expect Jesus Christ to look at us and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." It's found in many places. In fact, I did a Bible study once on how many places it was mentioned. But let's look just at three of them. They're listed specifically in the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. So we'll look at three here in Revelation 2 and 3. What should we be doing if we expect Jesus Christ to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant"? Revelation 2, verse 25. It says, "But hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Again, I think we read that earlier. I will give him power over the nations, but we're to hold fast. Revelation 3, 3. "Remember how you have received and heard, and hold fast to that, and repent. If you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I come." Verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one takes that crown from you," because He wants to give us that crown. What's the condition? Hold fast. If we do not stand doctrinally strong and hold fast to what we've been taught, knowing of whom we've learned these things, Christ says, you're in danger of losing your crown of rulership in the first place. Perhaps Christ would then say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I don't know your name. I don't know who you are. And so I think a good feast sermon might encourage me to go home and rededicate myself to some of these things, to loving the brethren, to serving the brethren, to establishing, reestablishing a strong personal relationship with God and with one another, and to resolve any hard feelings that there might be, to resolve to be deeply rooted in the doctrines. How many times does Mr. Franks have to tell us to learn and study the basic fundamental beliefs? I'm glad he's provided those videos for us, that we know them, and that we've proven them from the Bible. Again, it's not hard for us to see that the time of the return of Christ does appear to be getting closer, when He will say these things to us, the things we're picturing here at the feast. In fact, you told me that a feast sermon should show areas in where God's people should strive harder to do these things that we need to grow in as we approach the end times. But really, shouldn't we all be striving hard to follow God's way of life, no matter how many years we might have left? Certainly, we've gone a lot longer than we ever thought we would in the first place. Well, these are areas where we can grow in, these things that we've just covered. Strengthening your spiritual relationship with God, proving the doctrines, abounding in the good works to others, having a genuine, fervent love for one another, and then actually acting upon that love that we have for one another. We don't just say we have love. Someone said the sermon should admonish us to keep our eyes more on the kingdom of God, the things that we are hearing about this week, but stress, keep your eyes less on the things of the world. Doesn't that just sometimes you want to take that flipper and shut it off, the television? I don't want to see that anymore. Can't wait till the hearings of Kavanaugh are behind us. All these things are behind us. The midterms are over. I don't want to hear about these things. I don't want to hear about them this week. So what should we do then as we see the end time approaching? Well, we know our standard scripture, Hebrews 10:24. We stir one another good works. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you haven't, here you are. It's essential to do these things as we are headed towards the end times. But we do need to spend time together, don't we? We do need to worship together. We do need to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And we need to encourage one another to be fulfilling our responsibilities that God has given to us. Now, those responsibilities are clearly outlined for us in Ephesians 4. Those of you in my congregation know that I said that this will be the backbone, really, of my time in the ministry. Is what is outlined in Ephesians 4. I think it gives our responsibilities, the responsibilities of the brethren, the responsibilities of the church, of the pastor. All in Ephesians 4. It's beautiful words here. Verse 13, until we all come to the unity, to the oneness of the faith. Not all differing ideas, but the oneness of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our standard. That we should no longer be as little children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know what happens if the wind blows and you're out on a twig or a leaf? You get blown off. By the trickery of men, it's coming. We know it's coming even more. And cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But no. Verse 15, speak the truth in love, that so that you may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head. Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, we all have something to do, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Remember, good works, serving one another with our good works, causes, there's a result, growth of the body of the church for the edifying of the church in love. That we are to have that fervent love for one another. So these things have to have priority in our lives. This is it. What was it? Unity, learning about Christ, becoming like Him, being doctrinally sound and solid, and building up the church in love. It's our responsibility. That has to be where we have our focus, where we have our attention, not on the things of the world. We must try harder in each one of these areas to measure up to God's expectations. This is what God expects. These are our responsibilities that come along with the calling that God has given to us. Does anything else really matter? Think of the physical things of this world. Think of the headlines and things that are going on out in the world. Which is more important? We saw 10 years ago how close we came to a financial meltdown. Remember in 08? Remember those headlines? Those of you are old enough to remember. Most of us are. Today, it appears, well, things are improving now. Look, what you know, the stock market is up, but what happens? All things that go up must do what? Yep. We are in a very dangerous situation. We're still $22 trillion in debt. Ms. Rourke, Treasurer, try counting how much money that is. Wouldn't that be an offering? $22 trillion. What could we do? But the world's economic system is built on a house of cards, isn't it? Something could cause it to crash. And Almighty God really is the one who's keeping things going because, I think, of what He wants done. There's a work still to be done. Someday God's going to say, okay, that's enough. But the world is dying. Remember what we read in John, about 1 John, about the world? Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Why? It's passing away. The physical world out there is not going to last. It's the things in here. It's going to last. He who does the will of God abides forever. If the world is dying, why would we want to go with it? Why would we want to have any part of the world? We're told that Satan the devil is the god of this world, 1 Corinthians 4:4. When these days are reality, guess what? The Day of Atonement's past. Where's Satan the devil now? Who cares? He's bound up in that bottomless pit somewhere. If our focus is on Satan's world, then we won't be there to show people how to live in God's wonderful world tomorrow. Because we had too much of a focus in Satan's world. He's gone. So we look past this present evil world. We have a vision of the glory of the kingdom of God and our part as co-heirs of Jesus Christ. That's the vision that we have to have, the vision of the millennium. And we keep that focus in our mind's eye. Not only this week as we're here celebrating the feast, but that's something we need to consider all the time. All the time. Have that vision, the big picture of the kingdom of God and what we're preparing for. Do we really have that vision? Young people, do you have the vision of a world tomorrow, of the return of Jesus Christ? Does that mean something to you? How about we paint a little bit of a picture? Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Because one of you said that you'd like to have a realistic picture of just what the millennium is actually going to be like with Satan bound. Can we really dream of what a world like that might be like? Well, I hope we can. I hope we're seeing it all this week. I hope you're able to have a, let's call it a millennial experience. Despite the rain, that doesn't matter. We can find plenty of things to do. We have our friends here. We have our family here. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. When? When I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. And then the prophecy. I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. They'll hear, they'll respond to the true teachings of God, because God's Spirit is available. They have access to that. They want to learn. So here's a prophecy of the world tomorrow. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, from your idolatry. That's gone. God cleanses that from the earth. And I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take out that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart now of flesh. And beautiful words, I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And you'll dwell in that land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the grain. I'll multiply the grain. I'll bring no famine upon you. Imagine some nations in Africa hearing these words. No more famine. I'll multiply the grain. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you never again need to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. We'll never have famine again. And then you're going to remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Won't that be a wonderful time? Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God, but let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And they say, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed for what I've done. So we have a time of eventual international repentance, starting right in Jerusalem. And now verse 33, we clearly, a prophecy of the kingdom of God and what it'll be like, what the millennium will be like. Remember, all these incredible blessings result from obedience to God, from saying, yes, I will walk in your ways. So verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on that day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, then I will enable you to dwell in the cities over which you are ruling, by the way, and the ruins shall be rebuilt, and this desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they'll say, why, this land that was desolate, it's become like the Garden of Eden, and this wasted and desolate and ruined cities. And imagine what they will be like after 3.5 years. They're now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations which are left all around you, they shall know that I, the Lord, that I've rebuilt the ruined places and I've planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, verse 37, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for this, and I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they're going to know that I am the Lord. They don't know it now, but they will. An incredible description of what the millennium will be like. We read here about people repenting of their sins. We read about people being filled with God's Holy Spirit. We read about prosperity, abundant crops, the land looking like the Garden of Eden, beautiful cities being built, not like the cities of today, but beautiful cities, incredible beauty and elegance surrounded by fountains and flower gardens and as much beauty as you can imagine that you can't imagine. People coming to Jerusalem year after year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to learn of God's way, to learn about the Sabbath day, to learn about the holy days and not say, oh, that's just for the Jews, you know, in scorn. Say, I wish I could have kept the holy days earlier. You look around you, everyone in this room, the whole world is going to be filled with people like you see now. That's what everyone's going to be like. Love, joy, peace. People filled with God's Holy Spirit. People eager to come to church. People who will stand out and come to church even if it's pouring the rain down. Doesn't matter. I'm coming to God's services. I'm going to be there. I want to learn of God's ways. I want to hear about these things in a really good feast sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to imagine the prophecies of Isaiah 11 fulfilled that tells us the earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's a lot of water. Are we picturing that today? Are we living that today? Yeah, actually, we are. We are. Somebody told me that in a good feast sermon that they would like to hear, they'd like to hear someone talk about going to the beach and looking out over the ocean and comparing the ocean to the power of God. Anybody see the video of Miss Florence that came visiting North Carolina and South Carolina a few days ago? That's some powerful water out there, a powerful ocean. But we think of the ocean, comparing it to the power of God, this power that created the ocean and created not only the ocean, but the whole planet, the whole universe. We human beings, we're so incapable of comprehending the power of our great God, aren't we? We'll be surprised someday. We can go here in Pigeon Forge. I hope we have an opportunity to go up into the mountains. Might be a little foggy, but we have on a good day, perhaps we can go up and see nature really at its finest. We can't help as we see that and look out over this the view about the majesty and about the glory of our great God. But if we're back at the beach, looking out over the ocean, the vastness of the ocean, or maybe have you been out on the ocean before? We sang the song, didn't we? From Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise their God with shouts of joy, with songs of praise. Some crossed over the stormy seas and they see the wonders of God in the deep. That's one of my favorite TV shows is the Blue or something, Blue Planet, I think it's called or something. And they have the submarine goes down about like, what, 18 miles or something down. And you see all these creatures and then you say there is no God. You know, it's incredible. We can't imagine the vastness of our great oceans, how magnificent they are, but just a tiny drop of vapor, if even that, in comparison to this great universe. How tiny, how insignificantly small our Earth is compared to our solar system, our galaxy. We're just a dot in the galaxy, let alone the billions of galaxies. And yet we have our great God who is our Father, who made this universe, through Jesus Christ, we know that, who knows every star, every planet by name. He's here with us today. His Spirit is in us. That great God, His power is in you and me. And our destiny that we saw as we observed the Feast of Trumpets, as we're picturing here at this feast, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What does Christ inherit? What's the universe for? I don't know. Hope we find out someday. But we start. Where's the start? Well, here, but where do we start? Our next start's in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. We hope we're in the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. That's governments. The governments they're going to send representatives to Jerusalem. Who's going to be there? Hope we are. The nations will flow to it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He'll teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what I want to hear about when I come to the feast. Talk to me about that. Paint that picture for me. I want to focus on a new world to come. I want you to paint a picture of the millennium, of the world. We call it the world tomorrow. I wonder what God calls it. Doesn't matter. It's not the world today. Let's keep painting. You said that you want to be taken forward in time to the kingdom, to the millennium. You want to hear a description of the state of the world. All right, let's try. You said, I want to hear about nature at its best. I want to hear about rivers teeming with fish. I want to hear about the imaginations of men turning to production instead of competition, to beautification instead of destruction. I want to hear about people working together in cooperation to rebuild those wasted cities and build a highway. I want to hear about priority being given for the development of spectacular scenic forest and plants and trees. And I want to hear about the nature of a man being changed. Being changed to enjoy and improve on the things of God, to learn of the things of God, not the things of man. All right, let's read about these things. It's not a dream. It's going to happen. Isaiah 11. This is the reality of what's coming. It's not just a poetic prophecy thing of something, so much. It's real. It's really going to happen. Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. He deals with the wicked. But verse 5, it's about righteousness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then this beautiful verse that's the highlight of the feast for me to read at the Feast of Tabernacles. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great to read that at the feast? You read that in March, it's not the same. Isaiah 41, over a few chapters. Isaiah 41, verse 18. Let's continue the description. I will open rivers in desolate heights. I will open fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. And I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, a forest, so that they may see. Where is this? This is in the waste places we see forest. They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. This is God's intervention, and they'll know it. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. Think of the waste places. Think of Earth's vast deserts today. Just consider one. Let's choose the Sahara Desert. How about the great deserts of Australia, Asia, Middle East? Large, empty, waste places. Try to walk through the Sahara Desert. You couldn't even drive through it. Try flying over it. That would take hours. Nothing but wasteland and nothing. You got the, if you've flown out to Southern California, you fly over desert wasteland here in the United States. But what about the frozen wastelands of the Arctic and Antarctic? That's desert. Well, besides desert, we've got a lot of mountains, vast mountain ranges of the earth that are virtually uninhabitable. Why am I saying this? About a third of the earth is considered desert. And only about 10% of that is populated. The oceans make up 71% of the earth. Where do you live? Not much room for humanity when you consider those things, is there? All of that's about to change. Chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. We sing the song, don't we? Won't be long now. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Verse 6, we're in Isaiah 35, verse 6 and 7. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land will become springs of water. Imagine participating in that, being able to cause that to happen. These are some awesome things. Hopefully all week we're thinking about these things. We're hearing these scriptures. I don't care. We hear them again and again. Do you? I mean, can we get tired of hearing about these things? Focusing our mind on the wonders and beauty of the world to come? Just ahead of us now. A world at peace. A world in harmony with each other. A world in harmony with God. These are some good things to hear in a sermon at the feast. Someone said, I think a good feast sermon would remind us of our need to stay close to God, to invest our time in the pursuit of a deep, personal relationship with God. And that would be helpful for me. Well, have we talked to any about relationships and family time here at the feast? I believe we have. Let me ask you this. You love your family? Mine's here, part of it. I think back in the back somewhere, I can't quite see them, but they're back there somewhere. My wife's over here. Two children, six grandchildren. I love them very much. A family. Who's a family? God's a family. You're the kids. The great God, He's your dad. Is a close personal relationship important to you? It's important to our Father. John 17. We have some emotional words of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, just a few hours before the crucifixion. He talked a little bit about family. Family relationships. Let's tie in Passover a little bit here during the feast then, huh? John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What is he praying? He prays that they might be one. That we get along. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they might be one in us. That's a very close relationship. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them so that they might be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they might be made perfect. That's what God's doing with us today, making us perfect in one. And then the world has a They see that. They have a witness. The world will know that you've sent me and that you've loved them. That's you and me, as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Did you see that? Be with me where I am. That's our destiny. So that they may behold my glory. Imagine that we're going to get to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. John's going to, he already got a little glimpse of it and tried to describe it for us, and he didn't do a very good job. I think he underplayed it just a little bit. We're going to see it, the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare, we're doing it today, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's the world tomorrow. All the people of the earth are going to have the opportunity to have this close personal relationship with God the Father. They will have a close personal relationship with you too, because you're part of the family of God then. Human beings having a personal relationship with you as part of the God family. What's that going to be like? And these people begin to know that they also can become in the family of God like you are. And you get to teach them how. That's what you want to hear about in a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's one more thing. Let's cover one more thing, okay? Let's not forget about the people outside, the people back home. The billions upon billions who've lived and died never hearing about the things that we have opportunity to hear about today at the feast. You want to know about them too, don't you? Well, we're going to hear a little bit about them on the last day. But you said that a good feast sermon would remind us of that. Remind us of the time when we're going to be reunited with our families. That our families, our loved ones, are going to be raised up. Someone told me I needed to talk about my Grandpa Kelly. I want to see him. He was killed in an accident in 1945, 9 years before I was born. Do the math. I'm 64. But I want to see him. And I want my dad to be there and introduce me to his father. So you want to hear about that. You said, I imagine when our loved ones see us, what a surprise it's going to be for them to see us. But are we in heaven? No, Grandma. No. We are going to hear about these things on the last day. Revelation 20. Let's get a quick preview here. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing now before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged, wow, according to their works, just like us, by the things that are written in the books. Amazing to think that all who've ever lived and died are going to live again. Yet, for them, just a moment, just an instant, instantaneous. But you'll be there to greet them. You'll be there to teach them. You'll be there to help lead them to salvation. I can just imagine all of you now as spirit beings greeting your loved ones. What are you going to do when you see your mom and dad or your brother or sister or something? And they wake up at that time and they see you there and you got to watch this. Look what I can do. And you start, I don't know. I don't know what it'll be like. What's God? God, I think God has a sense of humor, but look what I can do, Mom. Well, there are so many themes, there are so many aspects, aren't there, of the kingdom of God that we could choose from. We'll hear about some more during the rest of the feast, I'm pretty sure. The point I wanted to get across is that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a wonderful time, an incredible time, hopefully just ahead of us. We come to the feast and we live these dreams for just a week. We talk about them, we think about them, we think about what the world tomorrow is really going to be like. Spirit beings, sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, administering the righteous government of God on this earth. Not the corruption that we have today, but ruling in righteousness. So a really good feast sermon, I think, would get us stirred up about that a little bit, get us excited about that. And so I think a good feast sermon is one that would give hope to all ages here, even our youngsters that came in from their Sabbath class. I hope you enjoyed your instruction today, but I hope you've enjoyed this instruction too. A feast sermon would be one that inspires us to change our lives for the better. It paints a picture of the millennium, of the world tomorrow, of what it's really going to be like, and one that inspires you to action, to do something with what you've heard. So, those are the messages of the feast. If you now have that hope for the future, no matter what your age, if you clearly see what the world tomorrow is going to be like, if you're inspired to greater spiritual growth today and when you get back home, then I think you've received all that you have asked for in a good sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is what you asked for.